Well, it's a pleasure to be here. It's a little hard to know what to do when you see twice as many people here the second night as was here the first night. I don't know, should I start out all over again? I'm not sure what to do here. But fearing being stoned if I took that course, I guess we'll just have to hope that those who weren't here last night can hear the tapes and catch up. Our theme comes from a prayer of Moses that we'll look at in just a minute. Show me thy ways, O Lord, that I may know thee, and that I may be pleasing in thy sight. Let's look at some scriptures along the way before we come to it. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 47. And simply verse 9. Testimony of Jacob at the end of his life before Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained to the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." You see the word sojourn there, I'm sure. Then we go right to the book of Hebrews to see the New Testament reality regarding this. In chapter 11, where it speaks about faith, and specifically Abraham's faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, it says, "And by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise." Verse 13, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were sojourners and exiles on the earth." Then we find this phrase sojourn even used in 1 Peter. So let's turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1. The very first verse. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And there that word is sojourners once again. Verse 17 of chapter 1. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn." And finally, chapter 2, verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." And then let's come back to our theme verses. First, we'll go to Psalm 103. And verse 7. In this great psalm, we all love to say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Here's one of the declarations. In verse 7, "He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel." And then over to Psalm 95, an exhortative psalm where we find this scripture often and also repeated in Hebrews, beginning at the end of verse 7. "Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said that they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." And finally to Exodus 33, where we find that prayer of Moses. Exodus 33, we begin in verse 11. We know We know that Moses, you know, where do you get these ear flies from? Huh? These are amazing. You know, they just decide. They want your ear and they keep coming, you know. And Moses has already been through so much. You know, he hasn't been with the children of Israel all that long. He went down to Egypt and found them. And he's already been through the mill, you know, by the time he gets to Mount Sinai. And that's only the beginning. By the time he prays this prayer, they've already worshipped the golden calf. It's just amazing. Anyway, he finds this prayer in his heart despite all of the discouragement of looking about him. Verse 11, it says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Then Moses said to the Lord, 'You see, you say to me, bring up this people. But you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, show me thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. And consider, too, that this nation is your people.' And the Lord said, 'My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest.'" I feel in these last days this should be very much one of the prayers upon the hearts of those saints who are mature and have walked with the Lord for a while. "Show me thy ways, O Lord, that I may know thee, and that I may find favor in thy sight." We looked last night in an introductory way at these three simple words that sort of reveal to us a progressive revealing of God unto His children. There are the acts of God. The Scripture said there in Psalm 103, "He showed His ways unto Moses and His acts to the children of Israel." Indeed, the children of Israel saw His acts, His miraculous acts, His signs, His deliverances, His redemption, and His care of them, His providing the rock with the water and the manna and etc. They saw His acts. But it says it was given to Moses to know His ways. You know, it's one thing to see God doing something miraculous and even to praise God for doing something miraculous, as they did in Exodus 15 as they sang that song of Moses and Miriam. It's another thing to get behind those acts and discover His ways. And then that revealing of discovering His ways is toward a further end, and that is that I may know Thee. Not just a revelation knowing, not just a casual knowing or a knowing about, but knowing by experience that I may know Thee. And so here we find this threefold progression into a full knowledge of the Lord. Of course, we see in Psalm 95, and by the exhortation in Hebrews chapter 3, we see it's also repeated for Christians, that it's possible to not realize it's today, not hear His voice, and test Him, and walk with the Lord but not be aware of it, and see His acts but not understand His ways. And isn't that what the Lord said in the end? "You err in your heart because you have not known my ways." In other words, there has to be a willful refusal to go deeper that's worthy of judgment. "You shall never enter my rest." Because all you're concerned about is the outward things. And I'm trying to lead you into something deeper. So this is before us. And then last night I just threw out a sort of a bombshell by presenting some facts and figures up on this wall, basically showing something that's really amazing. And I'm not sure that any one of us can fully grasp the fact that in the last 30 years, since 1970, it's way out of the curve, the normal curve of what's happened in the 20th century. Since 1970 to the year 2000, there's been over 500 million people saved about this world. There's a tremendous harvest going on in the third world that we sometimes miss as left coasters or lost coasters, if you come from New York. But you know, the Lord is doing amazing and marvelous things and bringing in a harvest that's incredible to believe. And I left us with this kind of exhortation. That is the acts of God today in our midst. Whether we're aware of it or not, that's the act. I hope you see the act. I hope you realize what's going on in India and in China and in the Muslim countries. When I go to Russia, all the stories are about what's going on in the stands, Tatarstan and these various places. You know, it's amazing what the Lord's doing. It's just one by one, but the Lord is saving multitudes and multitudes of people. And in South America, there's an absolute revolution going on. Of people leaving the Catholic Church and that background and embracing a living Christ. It's an amazing 500 million in these last 30 years. That's the acts. Do we know God's way from here? That's what I tried to present before us. Because it seems to me that this is where we fall down by a total lack of intelligence in what to do about these who've been gathered together. It's wonderful to see that here, you know, last night I asked for a show of hands, how many of you were gathered in since 1970? Which in a way is cheating because half of you weren't even born in 1970 and you're here. So, you know, you had your hand up. Well, but you were gathered in. That's all part of the big gathering that's going on. Now, we have a responsibility about this thing. And I talked about the ways of the Lord. And can you picture this? Moses at this point. Now, he hasn't traveled with the kids very far yet. He has no idea what he's praying. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Which, until the time of Calvary, we never understood that his way is the cross. Moses didn't know that. But he prayed it, and he got it, you see. And so we have this, because he embraced the cross, he became something larger than a prophet, larger than a national leader, larger than a priest. You know what he became? The one standing in the gap to bring the children into God's end. Oh, for those intercessors, it comes. It's only the purview of those who have understood God's ways. So we have this question before us, you see. In these last days, if we've seen afresh the great gathering of God about the world, even if we feel quite isolated here in some small assembly here in the United States, the fact of the matter is we are integrally connected with everything that's happening about the world in terms of His kingdom.
Amen.
And somewhere along the line, there is a fresh seeing of something in God regarding that gathering and a fresh embracing of His cross in order to be part of that gathering in, if you see what I mean, and a vital intercession and standing in the gap, because there's a very wide gap between God and the children of Israel. And Moses stood the gap. That's how they got to the land. There's a great gap between our Savior and these many millions who've been saved and have no idea now how to go out and come in. Who will stand in the gap? It's exactly the question in order to bring them to the Lord's end. And here we are, a cluster of very self-centered, selfish, comfortable people who have our own little crosses to bear and we all grunt and groan about it. And we got to get a hold of the reality. Our life is no longer about us. The time is too short. Does any credit we need to give to our dear brother who wrote that book, The Purpose-Driven Life, or what is it, The Purpose-Driven Christian, or whatever it is. This is the first sentence he wrote in that book. It's not about you. It's about him. That's a great sentence. So get over whatever you need to get over. Everybody in this room, we all have an excuse why we're not serving the Lord, you see. But it just won't work. If all we are is rank and file, imagine with all of our teaching and all of our understanding, if all we are is the rank and file who are standing at the bottom of the mountain helping make golden calves upon request, then we deserve a greater judgment than those who are being gathered and they don't know what to do now. And anybody who is murmuring is somebody who doesn't know God's ways. Period. If you are a critical, know-it-all, judging others, if you are a murmurer in the body of Christ, you do not know the ways of God. Because if you knew His ways and were standing in the gap, you wouldn't have time for that stuff. See, murmuring is the inheritance of people going nowhere. So, there's a lot of cross to be taken in these last days, and I think the Spirit is trying to help us see this. Now, let's look in Exodus 33, because I want to try to answer a question more specifically now tonight as we talk about this prayer, "Show me thy ways, O Jehovah." What exactly does this mean, "show me thy ways"? Now we see it must be something beyond just "show me thy will." Because Moses, in fact, had been the recipient of the Ten Commandments. And God revealed His will in the Ten Commandments and in the other commandments and in the giving of the tabernacle and etc., etc. Now His will was known. But this prayer, "show me thy ways," represents something beyond just knowing God's will. Well, knowing the ways of God has something to do with knowing His principles, the principles upon which He works, the principles of approach and service, etc. But it's true this is part of the ways of God, but there's something more than just knowing His principles. As in, la, 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 there's three principles involved in bearing the cross, you know, that kind of stuff. No, there's something more even than that. Even something more than knowing His motives behind His will, and those principles, as deep as that is, it is not His end, because it's the way. What is this, "show me thy ways"? It is nothing less than the practical directing toward the end promise. Now, those who can pray this prayer with urgency are those who have seen something of God's grace and have seen a revelation of the end. And because of that, they really have no idea how to get to the end. This "show me thy ways" is a more practical prayer than we would believe. Moses is being very practical. Now listen to his prayer here, you see. Let's look at this. Now, verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "Now see, you say, bring up this people. But I don't know how. Show me thy ways. And you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. I don't even know who my associates are." And actually, God had said, "I'm going to send my angel with you, but I ain't going." Now that caused Moses great concern. All right, I see the end. You said, get them to the promised land. I don't even know the way. I mean, do you want us to go up via this way or down that way? Do you want us to take Hummers or do you want us to highway? I don't know. And then I don't even know who's directing me. I don't know the way. Who's going to direct in this whole thing anyway? Besides that, now you've made certain big claims about me. You've given me a name, and you say, I found favor in your sight. Oh, please, God, if I found favor in your sight, remember that these are your people, and I have no idea the way. Just like Thomas prayed. We have no idea the way. Jesus said, I'm preparing the Father's house, and you know the way. To which Thomas said, show me thy ways. I do not know the way. How do I know the way? Jesus says, I'm the road map. Anyway, You see, this question is much more practical than we might think. That I may know thee. Now this implies that it's not just a matter of revelation. Because revelation is actually the start. That vision that enables us to see the end. But no, that's not it. And neither is it a sort of a consideration of the ways of God. A meditation upon the ways of God. Passively. As if somebody watching a parade go by. Although this is a wonderful thing to do. To glory in the ways of God. And to consider the ways of God. As you look in the history, in the past, and in the Word of God. This is a wonderful thing to do. But this is not what this is talking about. This is talking exactly this. Show me thy ways was answered by the Lord walking with Moses in a practical, purposeful way in service toward the end God had in view. That's what show me thy ways mean. Now, you want to pray that prayer? We are people who have seen the Lord. Praise God. I mean, we're praying it, you know. Open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus. Wonderful. And some of us claim to have even seen something of His eternal purpose. We've seen the end. Now, who, having seen that end, says, okay, God, I'll volunteer. I know how to get there. Do you know the end? Take those 500 million Christians and gather them into maturity until the bride is perfected, and then I'm coming back. That's the end. Do it. Or I'll give you something simpler. You're gathered together as an assembly of those who have been redeemed. Now be built together unto perfection. Until you come to the fullness of the stature of Christ. Do it! Now, you see, that's why in the Christian vocabulary, one of our favorite words that I hear wafted in prayer very often is, somehow, Lord. We need to be changed. We need to become a new creation. Somehow do it, Lord. That's somebody who has no idea God's way. Well, that's a good confessional place to start. Now get on your knees and discover the way. The practical way through. I'm tired of leaderless Christianity. Everybody reneging and saying, no. You go. I'm not going. No, I don't want to leave. No, nobody leaves. Only Jesus leaves. Okay, somehow Jesus is going to leave. That doesn't fly. He wants to teach a brother and a sister how to practically move from point A to point B. That's not all the way to the end, but you go to point A to point B, then you get your next directions.
Right.
What kind of a roadmap did Moses get? Up there on the mountain, God said, now you're going to go down next Thursday, and then that's going to happen, and this is going to happen. Is that what happened? He got a 40-year roadmap? No. But he embraced something that embraced him and made him an intercessor who, although he had to fall short of the promised land himself, brought the people to the edge so that God can bring them in. May it be that those here tonight who are called and charged with leadership would stop reneging and stop advocating and get on your knees and say, show me thy ways, O Lord, or we're never getting there. This is a serious matter. And all we got complainers and humbugs and self-conscious and self-centered people more concerned with themselves than they are with the children of God. It's a serious matter. And it isn't just, don't just look at the bozos who we call the men in leadership. Because sisters are just as responsible. And those who lead the young people are just as responsible. It's a serious, serious matter. And that's why this prayer is so beautiful as he offers it. Now, I want to take that because now I'm sure you're saying, well, now, okay, now none of us know the way. We know the end. We know the Lord. We don't know how to get there. So how do we know? Show me thy ways. How's this going to happen? So tonight, episode one in the sort of practical outworking of this, here's the first explanation. The ways of the Lord are revealed in a sojourn. This term, sojourn, that we heard Jacob describe his life as being a 130-year sojourn that has been bitter and evil and fallen short of Abraham and Isaac, is basically what he said. This sojourn, the sojourn that the Abraham started on, where he sojourned in tents as he traveled from place to place. So we're going to look at this thing, because the ways of the Lord are discovered in the sojourn. We especially see this used when it's talking about the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, Moses. But also, it became a description to describe what the children of Israel as a whole were going on as they sojourned. And as we see in the New Testament, it's a description for Christians of the life that we now lead when we understand what's really going on. The word sojourn is beautiful. And in the King James it's used a number of times, but not all the times that it's in the Hebrew, actually, which is a shame. But they're the most faithful translation to sojourn. Most of our other translations have gone off into journey and lived and dwelt, so you don't know when that word sojourn comes up. But it's actually a very particular word, talking about a very particular process going through in our lives, and that's what I want to talk about tonight, this matter of the sojourn. As we look at the sojourn, and we're going to look at it in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, because it helps us to get examples to these things, I want to share with you 7 vital principles we learn on the sojourn. Are you on the sojourn? Do you realize you're on the sojourn? Maybe you don't know. Well, let's look and see what this thing sojourn's all about, and then you can make up your mind about just where you are, where we are on this whole thing. Okay. Number one. First vital lesson we learn about the sojourn. God sends us on a sojourn, and it's a journey. See, sojourn. It is a journey without a home. That's the first thing. The sojourn is a journey without a home. In this, we learn that the world is not our home. So specifically, let me just show you some scripture so you can see what I'm talking about. It's a specific term that means somebody who is living somewhere that's not their home. Okay? So if you go back to Genesis and look in chapter 17, we find the Lord talking to Abraham regarding his sojourn. And in verse 8, the Lord promises him this. Genesis 17, verse 8. I will give you and to your descendants after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan. So just stop right there. What is God saying? Abraham, you are sojourning in a land that is not your home. Where was Abraham's home? Ur of Chaldees. You're no longer at home. And actually, when you start out on the sojourn, you can never come back home. But this land you're sojourning now, and Abraham sojourned there a number of years, but it was never his home. This land of Canaan is your sojourn, and I'm going to give it to your children after you. You see, this was the promise. Okay, you see that? So what's Abraham sojourn technically? Living in Canaan, which is not his home. You can live in a place a long time, but it's still not your home if you're on a sojourn. Okay, now, let's turn to 26 to see Isaac. As he comes along to his sojourn, late in life, by the way. He had a nice honeymoon before he got into the sojourn. But anyway, in chapter 26, it inevitably comes to each of the patriarchs. And in chapter 26, God kicked him out of his wonderful little spiritual retreat house in Beer Lahairoi. And it says in verse 26, verse 1, now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, now do not go down to Egypt, stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. And so, you know what God said? Isaac, don't go to Egypt like Abraham did. Stay here in Philistia. Gerar was outside of Canaan, on the border for sure, but there is part of the Philistine territory. And live here, God says, and during the famine I will bless you. And God did bless him in this Philistine territory and in this area around Gerar. But that was his sojourn, no longer living in Beer Lahai Roy, his hometown. In chapter 32, verse 4, we see Jacob's sojourn mentioned, by the way, verse 4. He commanded the messengers who were going to go and try to bribe Esau from killing Jacob. He commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now." So where was Jacob's sojourn? In Paddan Aram. When he went away from his home, and he married and went through that 20 years of Labanic trials. He was doing it in Paddan Aram. Now you notice something. Technically, that was his time of sojourn when he was in a foreign land that was not his home. But you notice Jacob's testimony at the end of his life at 130 years old. He says, my whole life has been a sojourn of 130 years. Now, I've discovered I don't have a home on this earth over this whole time. And without going into Joseph, because the references are numerous, Joseph's sojourn was in Egypt, of course, when he was sent away by the skullduggery of his own brothers. So first we find that the sojourn is away without a home. Now, just before I came here, I came on an interesting little quote of C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain that applies to this, and I thought I'd read it. "The Christian doctrine of suffering explains, I believe, a very curious fact about the world we live in. The settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment He has scattered broadcast. We are never safe, but we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy. It is not hard to see why. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and oppose an obstacle to our return to God. A few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with our friends, a bathe, or a football match have no such tendency. Our Father refreshes us on our journey with some pleasant inns, INNS, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. We're on a sojourn. This world is not our home. Abraham finally caught on. He originally left Ur of Chaldees. Why? To have a kid. To discover a land that he could call his. But by the time he'd been moving around a while, God opened up an understanding in his that he's looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. This world is not our home. We have to learn this lesson. And so we have to go on these various different sojourns. Israel was said to have sojourned in three places according to the Old Testament. Do you know them? Israel as a nation sojourned in Egypt. Israel as a nation sojourned in Babylon, and Israel as a nation now sojourns in the diaspora, in the world, in the nations. Since 70 AD, when the Romans crushed Israel, they were scattered to the nations, where they are to this day, in a sojourn. Now, the sojourn is a sojourn of purpose. It's not just a wandering. Why? Because nowhere in the record does it say that they sojourned in the wilderness. Because the wilderness was not according to purpose. Their time on the mountain, their time with God was all part of that. But then they were meant to go right to the promised land. Their 40 years was wasted time. And we find today some Christians who are on a sojourn which has purpose and an end to it. Driven and initiated by God. And then we have some people wandering in a wilderness and their life is a waste of time. There's no purpose in it. And it's not a sojourn. It's just wandering. Okay. And from this, in this experience, we're called out by different circumstances by the Lord. For Abraham, as I said, he was called out by a revelation and a promise. Isaac was called out from his home by a famine. Jacob was called from his home as a fugitive. He had to get out of there. And Joseph was brought into his sojourn by the betrayal of his own brothers. The sojourn isn't necessarily geographical. You know, you can stay at home and go on a sojourn, but what's happened is the Lord's taken your home, your nest, away from you. Sometimes through a tragedy, sometimes through divorce, sometimes through a loss of your job, sometimes through, or you're a young person, you leave home, imagining you can go off away and come back and you'll have home, but you come home, but it's not home anymore, and your friends are all gone, and what's happened here? And you remember that idyllic life you lived in high school, and it's no more to be found. Ah, God got you on the sojourn now. So it's not like you have to move somewhere in order to get on the sojourn. But what happens is a person becomes aware that they're in a place that's not their own. And they do, many do, eventually everyone does, desperately holds on to the Lord, who is their home away from home, during the time of their sojourn. That's number one. The sojourn, the way of the sojourn is the way without a home. So there's that beautiful picture in Deuteronomy chapter 32 where our God comes down like the big eagle and just busts up our nest. As I said last night regarding our assemblies, Lord, bust up these nests. If that'll get us on the sojourn. Because the sojourn is according to purpose. Now number two. The second vital lesson we learn from the sojourn by looking at the lives in the Bible is this. No matter where you start out, God delights to meet you on the road. Now some people say, oh God, I want to know you. Show your face. Show me yourself. Show me. And God says, well, as soon as you get on the road, I will. Now, many people want to see God, they're not on the road. They're not in the way, but they want... You see, there again is where I think sometimes we have to be careful of our worship songs because they go way beyond our true experience. We may have seen some revelations of the Lord, but I'm telling you, unless we're in the way, we're not really coming to know the Lord. And so, here people get out, here the different patriarchs got out of their little home, and as they got out, the Lord met them along the way. You know, Abraham, according to G. Campbell Morgan, I tried to count it up. I couldn't quite get it to figure like he does, but you know, G. Campbell Morgan is always perfect in his assessments. And he says God met Abraham on the road 7 times, and Isaac on the road 6, and Jacob 5. 7, 6, 5. Now, Joseph wasn't 4, because you know something? It never talks about God meeting Joseph, because Joseph walked with God. But anyway, but you know what? They got out on the road and the Lord met them. Abraham went somewhere, built an altar, boom, God showed up. Jacob laid his head down on the stone, boom, God showed up. Isaac wanted to go into Egypt, boom, God showed up. Said, don't go, stay here in Gerar. No matter where you are, the Lord wants to meet you. I love this little phrase, and once again, I'm advocating the King James entirely, because I haven't found it in any other translation. Woe to translations that change the King James. Just this little phrase, you know, the testimony of the servant of Abraham who goes out to find a bride for Isaac. And in his testimony to the house of Rebekah, he says, in Genesis 24:27, this lovely little phrase, I being in the way, the Lord led me. That's such a beautiful little phrase, because that's exactly the point. In the sojourn, you have to be on the journey, and you meet the Lord. I being in the way, the Lord led me. So, you know, so here, this is a typical example of a sojourn. Now, here's Abraham, and here's Abraham's servant. Most people think it's Eliezer, but whatever. One day, Abraham says, go find a bride for my son. How? Just go. Go up to Ur of Chaldees. Go up to my relatives. That's it. Well, how? What? When? What train? How do I go? Where's the money? I bet you that servant prayed, show me thy way. So what did he do? He went down the block, turned the corner, and I, being in the way, the Lord led me. Now what if he stayed in the house and say, well, I'm still trying to buy one of those GPS things. As soon as one comes in, I'm going. Sounds like a lot of Christians, you know what I'm saying? As soon as I get MapQuest, I'm heading out. I don't even have a computer. Don't know how to work it yet. You know, we set up all kinds of barricades. And sometimes the Lord sends you out. You know how he does it? He kicks you out the door. Says, get out. Go on. Get out of here. And I'll show you where to go. Oh, how we don't like that, because the third point, of course, is going to be we've got to do this venture by faith. What pushes you out of the nest? I mean, it's very sovereign with God, isn't it? I mean, the promise of a kid got Abraham to move. Because, you know, back in those days, if you didn't have children, you didn't have anything. And, of course, there's Isaac in that little retreat at Beer Lahairoi, which means the well of the seeing of God. And I just pictured him there receiving revelation. A real mystical, passive kid. And so God says, you know, I got to get him out of here. This guy's going to drive you crazy. All he wants is visions and mysticism. So God says, let's blow a famine over this Beer Lahairoi until he has to go to the Philistine territories, and there I'll teach him how to dig the wells and come unto sonship. I want Isaac in sonship, not just some kind of mystic down there by the well. So he kicked him out, you know. And of course, you know the story with Jacob. He had to get out of there. That's how his venture started. And how about yours? Where does it start? Where did the Lord push you out of your nest? Has he pushed you out of your nest? You know, some people act very worldly. And why? Well, how do I define worldliness? All they want is a nest. You are wrong. You are wrong. If you're nesting in anything other than God, you're going to be disappointed. He will not let you enjoy that nest. And the more nostalgic you are about your nest and the way things were and oh, my nest, all I want is my nest. Oh, I mean, living in New York City, I really want a nest. There's no nest for me. Not in a one-bedroom apartment in Manhattan. Not when I used to have a nice old home, you know, more bedrooms, I knew what to do with. Had more stuff down in my basement that I could fit in my whole apartment now. You know what I'm saying? Just junk. I had plenty of junk. My nest was full of junk. That's all, just full of junk. We're stripped down to one-third the size, you know, and, well, it's a home in the Lord. You know what I'm saying. I'm not just talking about myself. How'd the Lord get you out of your nest? We all go relatively unwillingly, I think. Because the worldly desire is to be a settler. Just, we want to settle. And the Lord wants us to be pioneers of the heavenly way. So he's got his work on his hands to try to get us out of those nets. But in any case, however he pushes you out of the nest, here's the wonderful part about it, if you can see the consolation of it. As you get down the road, he'll meet you at the crossroads when you're lonely. And he'll meet you at the crossroads when you really don't know what to do next. And you'll have a fresh revelation and a beginning personal knowledge of a wonderful Lord. Some people get out there on the road and they're arrogant. You know, young people love to get out on the road. They say, somebody will take this message tonight and say, okay, Dad, Mom, I'm leaving because I got to get out of my sojourn. But actually, wanderlust can keep you from your sojourn, you know? Sometimes your sojourn is to stay at home. Yeah, you know, so I don't want to give you all the idea, just, you know, kick off the traces of your family and head out. But you know what? God met Jacob, and he was full of moxie and sure of himself. The Lord met him on the road. And what did he do? He loved him, blessed him, promised him stuff. He got Jacob so deep in that sojourn, he couldn't get out. It's just like, you know, it's just like, the old Brer Bear story of, you know, just putting honey all over somebody, or the tar baby getting stuck in the tar. God just stuck him in there so deep with sweet blessings. Jacob got in the sojourn. Some people get in there because they're afraid. They get out on that road and they really don't know what to do next, and the Lord hadn't showed up for a couple of hours. And they're really desperate now. They're, Lord, you got to show up now. Come on. Now, I walked down the block and turned the corner, and all I got is a stick and a little pouch of one day's worth of granola chewies. You got to show up, Lord. You got to show up. Well, in any way, the way the Lord shows up in His timing as He shows up and all that stuff is up to His sovereign grace and love, but I know it's all grace and love. But what you discover in that thing is He takes, as it says in that wonderful psalm, He takes your footsteps and makes them into a way. How wonderful. Not just walking and wandering, but He takes your footsteps and He starts moving toward His end, which becomes your end, and you're on the way. So number two, no matter where you start out, you're going to meet God in the way. Number three, we learn, in the way of the sojourn, the way opens up. The answer to the question, where do I go? Who's going with me? What are we going to do? How did God answer that for Moses? The way opens up in the proving of faith. That's the third vital lesson. The sojourn is meant for those who have faith. But it's interesting that nobody thinks they have faith when the sojourn begins. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph weren't standing around saying, you know, I got a lot of faith. I just need a little bit of a challenge. No, they had no idea. I mean, just one day God in His glory showed up and said, hey, move out. And he said, yes, sir. And he walked out. He didn't know that was faith. Now, over there in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11, we see by faith he stepped out not knowing where he was going. I think Abe didn't feel like he had much choice. But he didn't think he had great faith. But he's become the father of faith, you see. If my only point be, you know, don't think that these guys are sitting around just, you know, with a box load of faith waiting for God to challenge them. No, they learned their faith as they were out on the road, you know. So he had obedient faith. Well, he had to learn that by obeying, and that was out there on the way that that whole thing opened up. And for Isaac, it came a whole other way. For Isaac, he learned abiding faith. As he got up there in the Philistine territories and all of his enemies started bugging him and everything, he had to keep digging wells and they kept throwing stuff back in the wells, and then he dug another well and they threw stuff in the well. But he learned faith, he learned faith, he learned faith. Isaac didn't know he had faith. He was a mystic. He didn't want to dig wells. He had 200 servants. God told him, you dig. You dig unto sonship. You dig and find for yourself. Oh, so he developed faith, but he developed in the way. And Jacob, did Jacob have any faith? What do you think? In those early days, was it all outward? Did he have an inward faith? I believe he did. But he didn't know his faith. When he knew his faith, it's when he wrestled with God, and that's what he discovered. He has wrestling faith. I wish we had 10 men in this place right now who had wrestling faith. Who wrestled with God till you got the answer. If God got you, He pinned you down, good. If you pinned God down, good. But you found out His way. We got so many chicken-livered people. They say, oh God, if you want to reveal yourself, but you probably don't. But if somehow you do, maybe next Thursday, I don't know, whatever you think. I don't know what you're doing, God, so you know what? I'm going to go and live in my little nest. Do you tell me? Oh, please. God wants a wrestler. Are you willing to wrestle? I have a feeling most of us have not even been tested in this kind of faith. Oh, how we need that obedient faith of Abraham and that abiding faith of Isaac and that wrestling faith of Jacob and that overcoming faith of Joseph. Despite all of those circumstances, betrayed by his brothers and thrown in the jail, and then betrayed by Potiphar's wife and thrown deeper in the jail, and then betrayed by the cupbearer, and then continuing on somehow faithful to the vision he'd had from the Lord. What an overcoming faith that was. All different kinds of faith, all learned in the sojourn. That's where faith is really learned. So don't say, oh God, give me more faith and then I'll do something. When you find yourself in the sojourn over your head, this is where faith is really proven. And that's when the way opens up. You say, well, I see now how to get me and the children from over to step B. It's in the way that we discover these things in the midst of the sojourn. Now we find an interesting thing around us when we begin to exercise faith in the sojourn, and it's this, the world really hates you when you do that. Now, the world puts up with beliefs. Beliefs are free. You know, everybody can have beliefs. You know, you can believe in marbles or you can believe in Jesus Christ. There's no problem. But when you start living by faith, if God doesn't come through, I'm falling out of this tree kind of faith, and God starts coming through, that's when people hate you. It's an interesting little episode. I think for want of time, we won't look at it. But in Genesis 19, you know, when those perverted men of Sodom are knocking on Lot's door and saying, "Let us have those men," the angels being inside. And, you know, Lot made the trade-off. Said, "No, take my daughters." Nice guy, that Lot. But anyway, all that aside, you know what the guys in the city said? "So look at this sojourner. Now he thinks he can boss us around." Oh, these were Lot's friends last week. But when the push comes to shove, the world can tell you're a sojourner. Now, some teenagers are hiding pretty good. Just like Lot, hiding right in Sodom. We got thousands of Christians who are born again, living in New York City, hiding in Sodom. They get smoked out, every one of them. Because in the end, they can tell you're a sojourner just passing through. You're not settling like we're settling. You're not living at home like we're living at home. We can sense the difference. We resent the difference. So that was an interesting thing. And these worldly people are worldly precisely because they want to settle. But something in the sojourn is driving you forward, driving you through, even if you're dwelling in a place for a period of time. So the world doesn't like that. Because the way is opened by the proving of faith. Number four, the way of the sojourn. In the way of the sojourn, we discover the true nature of blessing. Now, I will be so bold as to say that it's those saints who have been on a sojourn who really enjoy all the blessings that are in Christ Jesus. These men had to learn the true nature of blessings. Abraham, what was his life all about? We see this man who started out from Ur of Chaldees. By the time his life comes to the end, he's a prince. He's respected by people. He's come into some kind of authority, some kind of a princeliness, some kind of a measure of stature that made people stand in awe of this gentleman. But what was the blessing that he had discovered? He had discovered along the way, Jehovah was all of grace. Jehovah called him, Jehovah promised him, Jehovah kept him, Jehovah kept his promises. Jehovah fulfilled everything he said he was going to fulfill. You know what he found out? I have a loving Savior. It's all of grace. By the end of Abraham's life, what could he really boast about anyway? The way he treated his wife? The way he tried to have kids? What could he boast about? He could only boast about one thing. I have a God who's all of grace. You know, he called me, he promised me, he did it, he kept me. I tried to go astray, he somehow salvaged it. That was the blessing. And so Isaac had to learn a blessing as well. Now, when Isaac was a kid, I'm going to guess maybe 60 years old, just for the sake of argument. A kid. I see. Now that I'm 62, that seems very young, 60. Abraham gave him everything. Abraham says, okay, now here's the treasury bills. Now here's the stock certificates. Now here's 10 jillion sheep. And Isaac came into this fantastic blessing of riches. And you know something? You can see in Isaac's life that riches and all of that property was a great hardship to him. Because how can I stay by my well and read my Bible and talk to God? I got 10 zillion sheep now. And somebody's going to come try to steal it from me. I know sure as the world. And you know what? His blessings were anything but blessings. Until he started in the sojourn and learned to dig those wells. And what he discovered when he came back, after being in Philistine for a while, see, God let him just be in there with all that antagonism and all those arguments and all that stuff, just niggling. And meanwhile, he's growing 100-fold in his wealth. It's unbelievable. But it's when he got back to Beersheba and he dug the well where the fresh Beersheba water came out. And he met God again. And he realized, what blessing really is. You know what it is? Our outward blessings are nothing until the presence of the Lord is with us. And then our blessings are everything. He enjoyed His blessing so much after the presence of the Lord came back to him in Beersheba. And he realized, you can be a millionaire, but without the presence of the Lord, what do you got? You got anxiety? You're afraid of losing what you got? No. When you've got the Lord's presence, you've already got the real currency. And the rest of your life is a double blessing because of that, you see. There's an interesting little verse, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 25, we're just kind of talking about this thing of sojourning. An interesting statement that the Lord makes to the children of Israel about when they come into the land. He's talking about when they come into the land and the various different laws. But just in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, we see this same principle discovered by Isaac and Abraham, spoken by the Lord here. Verse 23, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine," God says. The land is never yours. Do you know your riches are never yours? Your house isn't yours. Your nest egg, your 401, it's not yours. Remember this, the land is mine. For you are but sojourners. And here's the key. Don't lose the key. You are sojourners with me. Ah, what a terrible thing. Have to sojourn with God. That's our blessing. That's our blessing. With whatever blessings the Lord has given to you, praise God. But it's His presence with you. That's the real blessing. So just remember, you're a sojourner with Him. That's the real thing that counts. And Jacob, what did he learn about blessings? He learned that all those blessings he gained, you know, the blessing and the birthright and all that stuff. When you grab the blessings, you can't enjoy the blessings. He grabbed his wife, couldn't enjoy it. What did he discover years later? Finally, one day at Peniel, he grabbed God. And he discovered the secret of blessings. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And having grabbed hold of God, who is the source of everything, he became not a grabber anymore of blessings, stealing, grabbing, cheating. You know what he became? A magnanimous blesser. He did this with his hands on Pharaoh. Pharaoh got the heebie-jeebies, blessing hives. And he blessed his children, and he blessed his grandchildren, and he found out that's the real secret of blessing, to be a blesser, not a grabber. Amen. Oh, there's some folks who need to get to Peniel to learn that lesson on that. Right? We're so thankful for so many generous Christians. Some people are so stingy, it's just unbelievable. But Peniel will take care of that. Once you grab hold of God, when you grab hold of God, and when Jacob grabbed hold of God, he had to let go of everything. That's the thing. He had to let go of his kids, his wives, his future. Esau's storming down on him with 400 men. Okay, God, you got everything. And I got you. I will not let you go till you bless me. God was willing to be his blessing the rest of his life. And Joseph was bestowed with great blessing and honor after that tremendous trial and trauma he went through for 30 years because people misunderstood him and people abused him and people betrayed him. And at 30 years old, he's exalted next to the Pharaoh. And what does he learn? All his blessings are not about him. It's to serve and help others. See, that's what Joseph was learning there in jail. He was originally seeing dreams about himself, but it came to the place where he could interpret dreams to help other people. And in the end, he was exalted to this high position in order to help his own family save a remnant, as it says in the Bible, through a time of famine. Praise God. So, the way of the sojourn, you discover the true nature of blessings. Number five, the way of the sojourn is the way of the cross. Moses said, "Show me thy ways." And he was undone. But he saw in the process of the cross working in his life those things that really mattered and counted as he went on the way. The cross is so crucial because in a Christian's life, as you embrace the cross, you don't cry about it, you don't quibble, murmur, carry on. You just take that cross, and you know what happens? The way opens up for you. You want to know how to get to the next step? You got to come to zero. And God reveals that to you. That's why it's so crucial, and that's why it was so crucial in these lives. I mean, you know the stories. In each of these stories, they had to come to a cross. For Abraham, he was as good as dead from the start. But as good as dead, he believed in God, and God gave him the desire of his heart, and he had a son. And then God said, give him up to me. He went back to the cross again. Absolutely zero, except for God. Oh, he learned the way of God. Isaac. The question is, where did Isaac's sojourn begin? I want to give you my considered opinion. It began as he was laying on an altar, strapped, seeing a knife over his head. And suddenly he met Jehovah Jireh. Now, I know Abraham was excited to meet Jehovah Jireh, but I think Isaac was even more excited. He started out his life, his sojourn, coming back from the dead. His life was basically lived on resurrection ground because he started at the cross. His life was dead. That knife was over him. It's over. His whole life flashed right in front of him. And then he met Jehovah Jireh and lived off the elegance of a resurrection life throughout most of his life. And Jacob, we read that testimony there in chapter 47. Jacob, what's your life like? What's your sojourn like? Oh, it was a trial. And I know it was a trial. You know why? It was because of me. I was the one. It was my stubbornness. It was my self-will. It was my supplanting. It was my trickery to put me into such a sojourn of woe and trial. For 130 years. And yet, you know, the very next chapter, as he's blessing his grandchildren, he says, and through all that trial, I met a God who kept me in the way and preserved me with angels and fed me on my sojourn. Oh, what Jacob learned. He learned the cross late in life, and I'm afraid that many of us have that Jacobic gene that learns the cross late after you've tried every sort of sneaky thing. And there it's, some Bible teachers, I know my brother Christian Chen says that he was 90 years old when he came to Peniel and laid it down. Trying, faking, dodging, grabbing, taking initiative for years and years and years. Finally laying it down. But he came to know the cross. And what his testimony, when he talked about his sojourn of 130 years, basically what he was saying is, you know something? Everything I touched became corrupted. Until I touched God. And Joseph. Oh, poor Joseph. You know, Joseph experienced the cross, and this is perhaps the deepest and most mysterious application of the cross that we can understand, because Joseph experienced the cross on account of his brothers betraying him. Now, we can understand Jacob's needing the cross, and I'm not saying that Joseph was in any way perfect, but the record does not say that Joseph endured all that he endured, that cross of those years in the bowels of the earth with iron entering into his soul and all of that he went through. It was all because of others. And I want to challenge you, because there's some in this room who are experiencing a cross because others have laid it on you. People have done something to you. And you are there on account of others suffering. You know, in Christian history, that's not an uncommon thing. But what did Joseph learn? He not only saw at that beginning time that that whole ordeal he went through was on account of others, but he found out that the whole ordeal he went through was for the sake of others. Oh, how redemptive that renewing of his mind as he stood before his brothers and said, "You meant it for evil, the Lord meant it for good." And thus he opened up a whole new way of understanding the cross, even the cross that others placed upon you, wrongly placed upon you. The Lord will use it for others' good. Oh, if you can embrace a cross that big, God will give you and open His way before you. Number six, and of course this is probably the most wonderful part of it all. In the sojourn we come to know the Lord. Show me Thy ways that I may know Thee, that I may find favor in Thy sight. And this knowing of the Lord is not the knowing of revelation, of seeing the holy God, or of seeing the righteous God, or the Lord of hosts, or seeing something like that. No, no, no. This is a personal coming to know God by experience. And in the bottom line, there's only one way we come to know the Lord in experience. And it's when we come to see the God of mercy. Everyone who's really come to know the Lord has seen the God of mercy. Some of us were merciless. Some of us were self-righteous. But as the Lord dealt with us, we come to see the God who is merciful. Let's look even more specifically at the way the Lord brings us to a knowledge of Himself. It comes at that moment where two things collide. Number one, we realize openly in the sunlight of truth the absolute basis for our disqualification. Some of us actually believe we have good reason to serve the Lord. But we will all eventually disqualify ourselves, take ourselves out. There's so many people today who can't stand the pressure in the body of Christ and they commit spiritual suicide. And they're disqualified. Take them off the list. They don't deserve to be on the list. All right, if they're going to act that way, right, take them off. And that's the very moment they meet God who says, "I'm not taking you off the list. And even those things that you've done, I've overturned and used for good." Now that's the God of mercy. No, no, not "I just forgive you for your stupidness. But I knew you were going to be stupid. And I got before you and I overturned your mess to make it good." Now all of these patriarchs learned this lesson in one way or another. Abraham got down there into the promised land and then he deflected. He got out of the way. Imagine this. God says, "I'm going to give you a child, your child by Sarah." And he goes into Egypt and first thing he does is he's willing to give his wife away. Now I don't know about you, I'm not too scientific, but I believe he gave away half of the equation for having that son. But God stepped in. And you know what He did? He used it for the perfecting of Sarah's faith. That's why all of you sisters model yourselves after Sarah. You say, "Yes, Lord," to your husbands. And all of that kind of stuff. It's because of Sarah. And then he was deflected again when they decided to take the matters in their own hands with Hagar. He deflected to the world's ways. Then he deflected to his own flesh's ways to try to gain the thing. And so they had Ishmael in the process. And God says, "You know what? I'll use Ishmael." And every time Israel gets out of line, the Lebanese are going to throw missiles over into Israel. And to this day, Ishmael's being used as a discipline tool whenever Jacob goes awry. Oh, God uses that, you know. Amen. All right, well then, how about Isaac? You know why Isaac should be disqualified? I'm serious. Now, you might think Isaac was a nice guy and never did anything wrong. He did something terribly wrong. And you know what it was? He preferred Esau over Jacob. Now, could you imagine raising a kid saying, "I like Esau. I don't like you, Jake. I like you because you're a hunter. So you took sowing. Go ahead, talk to your mother." This is a man of God, disqualified for two reasons. Number one, because he was prejudicial in the first place. But number two, because he didn't have the eyes to see who was the spiritual child and who was the worldly child. And preferred the worldly child. And God overturned them. Now you read that story closely, but after Jacob snuck in there wearing the hairy clothes and everything, you know, and then he ran out. And then Isaac realized who had done this to him. He shook violently. Why? Because he was mad at Jacob? No, because he knew he'd been had by God. He says, indeed, I have blessed Jacob and he will be blessed. This was God's doing. He overruled me. And sometimes the things we do to our kids should disqualify us. Sometimes our anger so ruins our Christian kids. Sometimes our laxity ruins our kids. We should all be disqualified. And I'll start with myself. And how the Lord's going to overturn all the damage we've done is unbelievable. But if we can't humble ourselves about this whole matter of deserving our disqualification, then we don't understand what's been going on in our lives. We've made mistakes and really did terrible things and haven't gotten to the end that the Lord desired for us. But you know something? The Lord's overturning stuff. And in Joseph's life, all of that family discord, all the preference. Now here's Jacob who was not preferred because of his father. And now here's Jacob preferring his son. I don't get it. Anyway, it caused all kinds of discord and the hatred of the brothers and everything. And the Lord overturned that whole thing and used that whole hatred and that whole family thing to do two things. To save the family through Joseph and to bring the other brothers out of carnality into a spiritual relationship. What an overturning. Now, I don't know anybody who can do that. Do you know any psychiatrist who can do that? Turn our mess into triumph? Well, that's the God we come to know. That's the God we become attached to. That's the God we hope in and trade in and pray to. A merciful God who understands our weakness, but He still puts up with us and overturns our problems and helps us in our weakness. This is the God we come to know by going on this sojourn in the way. And then, of course, the last thing is simple. In the sojourn, number 7, He produces a unique testimony in every one of us. It's wonderful to know that each of us have a sojourn set before us, tailor-made by God, to bring us to some unique testimony. And this testimony always involves these two elements, just to make it simple. You know the scripture in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. But here's the wonderful thing about the testimony. Two things happen through the sojourn. One, the testimony of the treasure and the vessel are united in one. You can see it in Paul. He was united with Christ. The vessel and the treasure are one. On the other hand, there's been an absolute clarification of the difference between the treasure and the vessel. Now, that may be hard to understand, but God does it. Our testimony is only and can only be that we have come into a union life with this merciful God and somehow God shines through us. But on the other hand, because of our history and our life, the difference between this earthen vessel and that heavenly treasure is very clear. There is no saying, I've become God. No, everybody can see the difference. These are those vital lessons we learn on the sojourn, but the more essential question is, are you on a sojourn with the Lord? You know, some of you are and you don't even know you are. It's not like the sojourn. You know, the sojourn is something that can take a lifetime. And if anybody gets on the sojourn, probably get out of the way at one time or another, like Abraham did. Maybe you're out of the way. Maybe you need to come back. And the way to come back is to go to a lonely place and say to the Lord, Lord, I've seen you and I've seen the end and I don't know how to get there. And I don't know how to bring the children there. Lord, you say they're your people. I say they're your people. But we got to work this thing out. Brothers and sisters, we're responsible to get to that end, but we need to know the way. It needs to be clarified before us, and we can't sit around and say, somehow. God has a worked out process if we are willing to bear the cross that gets us to the end. Oh, may the Lord help us. He's teaching us of His ways, and His way is found in the sojourn. Father, we come to You. Father, You're the one who has known all of our lives, even before we were saved. And then in the road you presented our Lord Jesus to us and we found salvation. And then because you were so gracious to us, you filled our cups with blessings and with the Word of God. And at some point we had a heavenly vision of our Lord and of His purpose and of our end. And since that time, O Lord, You've set us out on a sojourn. It's a humbling sojourn. We learn it's all of You and not of us. We see how feeble and frail we really are. But Lord, tonight we don't want to make that an excuse for passivity, nor an excuse to abdicate, nor an excuse for irresponsibility, but rather find ourselves willing to be placed through the work of Your cross in that intercessory position that Moses was in as he stood between You and the children and they went on to the promised land. Oh Lord, in this day, how we give You thanks for the hundreds of millions who are being saved about the world. And we feel in some measure that this is, it's just incumbent upon us to pray for them and to stand in the gap and to be part of seeing all of these, Your dear children, come into maturity and fullness, in holiness and purity, spotless and blameless. And You have called into Your great work men and women willing to go on this great, great sojourn. Thank You, Lord, that You teach us the ways of life in the experiment of our life. Oh, prove our faith and lead us on. And cause us to come to that end by Your miraculous way. Take our footsteps and make them into a way, we pray in Jesus' name.